Before we read the scripture that concerns us in our study of the beautiful epistle and the challenging epistle of James, I'd like you to turn, if you will, to the first epistle of John. I'd like to read those words that are found in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 once again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now turn, if you will, to the fourth chapter of James, and the verses that actually concern us have to do with verses 4 through 6. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we thank thee for the sense of thy presence with us. And oh, how we ask that somehow the Word of God will come to us this morning with great penetration, that it will really reach the place of our motivations, the inner recesses of our being, and help us to see that we live in a world of two competing philosophies of life, and we must make a choice between one or the other. How we pray that this will not be just another service, but that somehow our sensitiveness to spiritual impression will be greatly heightened, and that indeed, as we have expressed in the songs that we've been singing, the hymns of praise to thee, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. Speak to us through thy word this morning, and hide thy servant in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have seen that James makes a very startling transition from the beautiful picture of the Christian life as it should be, as James says, sowing in peace, reaping the fruit of righteousness, to tell us very, very tragically and yet prophetically that nevertheless among certain believers there was anything but peace and anything but the fruit of righteousness. In contrast, he tells us there was strife, there was disunity, there was disharmony, and this was precipitated by the very ugly and obvious sins of envy and jealousy. Further, he says this had actually become a terrible power struggle, displaying carnality and selfish ambition and a desire for self-glory, all of which would, of course, destroy the fellowship of believers and jeopardize the love bond that bound their hearts together, and, of course, would severely contradict their testimony before a watching world. And in his indictment of those who are responsible for this terrible crisis, this tragic situation, he declares in very strong language that they are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. We said that the shortest, the best definition of worldliness, it's a little bit too simplistic as we shall see this morning, but it is a definition, is that worldliness is living independently of God. The worldly mind is governed by the desires of the flesh, by the fashions, the customs, the lifestyles of those around him, and he refuses the right of God to rule in his life. He refuses the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in his life. That's the worldly man. So we said that worldliness is actually whatever contradicts the truth of God, no matter what it may be. Whatever destroys fellowship with God. Whatever dulls our high level of spiritual sensitiveness. Whatever takes away our appetite for the Word of God. Whatever hinders our work for God and mars our testimony before the world. That's worldliness. We further saw that if we are committed, Spirit-filled believers, it's actually true that we can do anything we want to. Anything. Because when we are in a right relationship with God and our unbared hearts are pure before Him, we will never want to do anything that is not consistent with the Word and the will of God. And so, as John would express it, we will never want to do anything that our hearts condemn. We are Christians not because then of what we do or what we don't do, which can change from culture to culture. But we are Christians because of what we are in the sight of our Lord, what we are before Him. James, we saw, describes unfaithfulness to God in very startling terms when he calls that unfaithfulness adultery. It means that to disobey God is like breaking the sacredness of the marriage vow. It is infidelity to love. And he says further, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God? Friendship with the world, logically and spiritually, is incompatible with friendship with God. Logically, because both God and the world make total demands. And spiritually, because to ally ourselves with the world is to take the world's point of view. And the world's point of view is enmity against God. Our Lord made it very explicit and simple when he said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if our Lord said that we cannot possibly adopt these two opposite philosophies of life, then believe me, we cannot. The unregenerate man, the man of the world, considers the object of life for the most part to be self-aggrandizement, self-glorification, self-pleasing, and life is centered on self. Thinking as little as possible of God, of a future life, he seeks whatever he seeks on earth. The riches he believes in and seeks are those that perish with the using, and the honor that he believes in and seeks is the honor that comes from men, not from God. We saw that this is actually the creed of the world. As the apostle says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the spirit of the world, is enmity against God. And then he says, this is the reason. And the reason is, for it is not subject to the law of God or the word of God, neither indeed can be. Both James and John, we saw, knew, however, there would always be a great and dangerous temptation because of the tremendous sheer suicidal pressure to compromise with the world, to conform to its standards, to adjust Christianity in such a way that the differences between the church and the world would be increasingly lessened and minimized. And so we concluded our message by saying it's always difficult to be different, to swim upstream against the tide. And of course, it was especially difficult in the time in which James wrote. And certainly it can be said that the church today, for the most part, has capitulated to this dangerous temptation, adopting the philosophy, if we can't win, let's join them. There are those who confess Christ as Savior. And then, like Demas, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:10, forsake the Savior and the faith. And the reason that the Apostle gives for this tragic forsaking of Jesus Christ is tersely expressed in the sentence that says, he loved this present world. You see, Demas had never experienced this new life in Jesus Christ. He momentarily maintained a facade of religion, but his lifestyle took away the facade and revealed that there was no substance, there was no commitment to his profession. His life gave a lie to what he professed. Those of us who are truly committed believers cannot escape this obligation to be different from the world. This is a matter in which there is no neutrality. None of our values and ethics and ideals, nothing of our commitment is negotiable. A man either loves the world or he loves Jesus Christ, and the ultimate choices remain exactly the same. No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other. I remember reading a fascinating story about a man in the Civil War who wanted to be neutral, and he lived right on the Mason-Dixon line. And so he thought that he could enhance his neutrality by getting a gray coat and blue pants. And the gray uniform, of course, was worn by the South, the Confederates, and the blue by the North. And everything went fine until one day he got between the two sides. And then the story goes that the South got the pants and the North got the coat. It was the end of him. There is, of course, the very real fact that we live in the world. And what both James and John and the New Testament writers are really talking about is our attitude toward the world in which we live and our relationship to the world in which we live. Whether or not we are the servants of Jesus Christ or whether or not the world in which we live masters us. If we accept the world's standards, the world's values, or lack of values, then the world is in control. It becomes the dictator of our lives. It becomes the arbitrator of our destiny. And when this is true, we are, as the apostle declared in the scripture we read a moment ago in Romans 8:7, not subject to the law of Christ. Neither indeed can we be. And of course, whenever that is true, James says we are at enmity with God. And we are the enemy of God. And that's the very, very sad state in which we find ourselves. In consideration of the world's standards, we immediately recognize that the world's standards are not based on what God has given us in His divine revelation. The world's standards are not based and built on the Word of God. I think that perhaps after this morning's message, some of us will have a new understanding of what worldliness really is. For example, the philosophy of the world is that it takes its guidance on the basis of statistical average, situation ethics, human opinion, human reason, and even something as inane and insane as if it feels good, do it. This latter, of course, is guidance on the basis of uncontrolled biological urges. Actually, in the godless world, even the world of jurisprudence, and certainly the secular world of academics, who really cares anymore what the Bible says about anything? You see, it's no longer an authority. Someone has rightly said that secular humanism is the largest and the most dangerous religion in North America. And in Webster's dictionary, the third definition of humanism is, quote, a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values, and especially a philosophy that has searched the dignity and the worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason that often rejects supernaturalism. If I were going to change the definition just a wee bit, I would simply say that totally rejects supernaturalism. The American Humanist Association have published what they called humanist manifestos. The first one was published in 1933, the most recent one in 1973. One is known as the Humanist Manifesto Number 1 and the Humanist Manifesto Number 2. The late Dr. L. Nelson Bell, missionary physician, the father-in-law of Dr. Billy Graham, wrote in his book, While Men Slept, which was printed, by the way, in 1971. Many years ago, I saw one of the world's greatest magicians perform some amazing feats of legerdemain. If we in the audience had not known that we were being deceived, we would all have believed that he had supernatural powers. Through his swiftness of hand, practice diverting of the audience's attention, and the use of prepared props and equipment, the magician gave us a good show, both amusing and instructive. Today, within the bounds of the church, we are witnessing a satanic work of deception and substitution that is intended to deceive even the very elect. And this giant hoax is the substitution of humanism for Christianity. The welfare of man is a worthy objective. But when that welfare becomes an end in itself with no reference to man's eternal soul, it's high time for Christians to take a look. And then he writes, humanism's concern is for material value. But Christianity places spiritual values above all else. Humanism is concerned with now, with time, and all that occurs in the present. Christianity's eyes are set on eternity, on a city made without hands, eternal in the heavens. For the humanist, the gospel has to do with man's reconciliation to man. But Christianity's gospel puts man's reconciliation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. The humanist sees sin as primarily man's maladjustment to man. For the Christian, sin is disobedience to God's revealed will. Humanism is concerned about man's physical, environmental, and material welfare, but not about his soul. Christianity recognizes that only as man is reconciled to God, can he be properly adjusted to conditions of everyday life, and that by the presence and grace of God, situations that otherwise would be unbearable are often means to draw him closer to God. Humanism is willing to make use of any secular power or means to accomplish its ends. Christianity depends upon the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit for its effectiveness. Christians need to recognize, says Dr. Bell, the solemn fact that humanism is not an ally in making the world a better place in which to live. It is a deadly enemy, for it is a religion without God, without hope in this world or the next. The danger lies in the confusion of the objectives of humanism and Christianity, a confusion rooted in totally, listen carefully, divergent concepts of God and man. By the way, Dr. Bell concludes his article by saying this manifesto, speaking of the Humanist Manifesto Number 1, is a frank statement of the great counterfeits being perpetrated on today's world, one for which within the church many have fallen, play down the fact of sin in the human heart. Think of man as sufficient in himself. Obliterate God and his Christ from their sovereign rights. And then you have humanism as a substitute for Christianity and man's efforts in the place of redemption through Christ. Humanism, the supreme counterfeit, is here among us. Recognize it. Turn from it as you would from the plague. Our hope is in Christ and in nothing less and nothing else. The basic tenets of secular humanism are found in a very definitive book written by Homer Duncan. He points out briefly that the first tenet of humanism is the irrelevance of deity, the denial of the supernatural, the deification of man. I merely mentioned these. Do not have time to explore them. Secondly, the supremacy of human reason, the belief that man can begin with himself and on the basis of the utilization of his mental faculties alone, think out the answers to the great questions that confront mankind. Thirdly, the inevitability of progress, the belief in progress perpetrated through the evolutionary theory and its cultural application, often called social Darwinism. The mechanistic belief that nature is moving inevitably to higher and higher forms of life and man controls his own destiny and there is no future life. This is it. Number four, science is the guide to progress because of man's proclivity for evil. This, of course, makes genetic manipulation the only alternative. Number five is the autonomy and the centrality of man. Man is self-sufficient because, as a matter of fact, there's nothing outside of man. And then last of all, absolute belief in organic evolution, that man is the product of the impersonal plus time plus chance. He's an amazing accident. By the way, it's interesting that a comparison of the Communist Manifesto with the Humanist Manifestos, number one and two, reveals their aims are almost identical. Communism is humanism in political disguise. Both, for example, deny the supernatural. Both deny divine revelation. Both seek to control the educational system. Both seek to destroy all religion except their own. Both seek the betterment of the human race. Both promote world government. Both seek the alliance of apostate Christendom. But humanists are much more subtle than communists. They always refer to themselves in the term non-theists. And the word humanist, of course, doesn't grate on the nerves of those they are deceiving. But actually, it is a religion. It's a religion which deifies man and dethrones God, and its aim is to destroy theistic religion. In volume 10, number 1 of the Texas Technological Law Review, John W. Whitehead and John Conlon have written an article entitled "The Establishment of the Religion of Secular Humanism and Its First Amendment Implications." And of course, they're writing in the American scene. Let me just quote briefly what they have said. Secular humanism is a dangerous ideological system because, as Harvey Cox states, it seeks to impose its theology through the organs of the state. Because secular humanism has no tolerance and is opposed to other religions, it actively rejects, excludes, and attempts to eliminate traditional theism from meaningful participation in American culture. The 20th century strategy of secular humanism is to personalize or privatize traditional theism by introducing subjectivism and thus to destroy all absolutes and standards. Very interesting what some humanists have written. Will Durant is an avowed humanist. He takes his place with pride with the humanists. But interestingly, in the last few years, the optimism of humanism has evaporated. And this is what Will Durant, the humanist, writes. Formerly the chairman of the philosophy department at Columbia University, as we all know, the author of the famous volume, The Story of Philosophy, here he writes of his personal despair as a humanist. Listen to these words. God, who was once the consolation of our brief life and our refuge in bereavement and suffering, has apparently vanished from the scene. No telescope, no microscope discovers him. Life has become, in that total perspective, which is philosophy, a fitful pullulation of human insects on the earth. Nothing is certain in it except defeat and death, a sleep from which it seems there is no awakening. Faith and hope disappear. Doubt and despair are the order of the day. It seems impossible any longer to believe in the permanent greatness of man or to give life a meaning that cannot be annulled by death. The greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism, not Europe versus America, not even East versus West. It's whether man can bear to live without God. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years ago the Apostle Paul expressed the dilemma of humanity in these words: without Christ, without hope, without God. When modern man loses God, he loses not only hope, but eventually, as Wilderan so graphically shows us, he loses the sense of his own humanity. There's absolutely no question in my mind that secular humanism is the most dangerous religion in North America. And if anything, and this is what I want you to get this morning, if anything, this is an expression of the creed of what the New Testament calls the world. If anything is an expression of what the world is, this is it. Secular humanism is it in all of its ramifications. The relevancy of the Word of God sometimes is startling. It would almost seem that in the providence of the Spirit, the time in which we were living was anticipated. Indeed, it was. And so what we read in the New Testament, what we read in John and James and Paul, is that we're confronted with a decision. And the decision, as the Apostle Paul so graphically shows it to us, is to either conform to this world, this secular humanistic world, or to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, our thinking processes, so that we may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And where do we find that? We find that in this authority. And nowhere else. Dr. Wiersbe reminds us that we get involved with the spirit of the world gradually and subtly. No wonder. We're enveloped in it. He says, first there's friendship with the world. James 4:4. And then he says this results in being spotted or contaminated by the world. James 1:27. And soon areas of our lives are met with approval by the world. And then friendship leads to loving the world that we read about in 1 John 2 verses 15 to 17. And this makes it very easy to conform to the world. And the sad result is, according to 2 Corinthians 11:30, and for example, 1 Corinthians 5:5, to be condemned with the world and our souls saved so as by fire. Remember that when our Lord prayed in that magnificent 17th chapter of John for his disciples, he was also praying for us. And the subject and the plea and the passion of his prayer had to do with our relation to the world. And perhaps we understand, some of us this morning, as never before, what the world is. That was the passion of his prayer. Listen, I have given them your word. Notice the word that's used again and again, the word world. I have given them your word, and the world hath hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am not of the world. My prayer is it not that you should take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We saw in our last message then, as there is a Spirit of God at work in the world, there is also an antithesis, an antithesis. There is a spirit of the world, and it is the spirit of the world, that satanic spirit, that blinds the understanding and becomes the power from which men cannot escape and which blinds them and leads them to spiritual death. However, to physically withdraw from the world doesn't mean that the world will be withdrawn from us. Men have tried this and are still trying to somehow defeat the malignant atmosphere of a godless world by isolation from the world. There's a story of a man who became a monk, went into a monastery because of his desire to escape temptation, and a few years later an old friend spied him over the wall of the monastery and shouted to him, "Are you a holy man now? Has sin lost its power?" And the monk shouted back to his old friend, "Well, so far as the world goes, it's not so bad. We've shut out the world, but we have brought our evil hearts here with us. And besides, I've found that the devil can climb our 10-foot wall." I met a man, I've never forgotten it. I met a man whose brother had joined a very select group of monks in the southern part of the United States who have committed themselves to total isolation from society. No newspapers, no magazines, no radio, no television, nothing. And they have very limited and very infrequent contact with anyone. As far as it is possible, they are to be completely cut off from any kind of communication with the outside world. And interestingly, what they do is dig a shovel full of dirt out of what will one day be their grave every day, one shovel full a day, until their grave is completed. And then after it's completed, they devote their time to keeping up the garden and to keeping their gravesite neat and clean until the day comes their bodies are placed in it. But we can be sure that these men have not won their battles with carnality. And they have the same struggles with the flesh that you have and that I have. For example, there have been monks in the famous monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai for 1,400 years. The name of this particular monastery is St. Catherine. And what is strange and absolutely incredible, let alone inconsistent, is that they have never made the slightest approach, the feeblest missionary effort to ever reach all the darkened tribes that live around them. And the descendants of these hundreds of professed Christians who in early days were given to be the servants of these monks have been so spiritually neglected that they have lapsed into Islam. They are all followers of Muhammad. Now, it's interesting that travelers describe these monks at St. Catherine as having countenances deeply marked with melancholy and singularly destitute of any intellectual expression. We must never, never, never forget our obligation to the world. We are to evangelize it. We are to reach lost men and women through genuine Christ-like love and friendship. We can have all of the various procedures, all of the gimmickry that can be thought of in the human mind and the stretches of ingenuity. But the only way we're ever going to really reach men and women for Jesus Christ is to begin to be involved in winning their love, building bridge of friendship, and becoming so loving and so close to people who are outside of Christ that we develop such credibility with them that they're anxious to know why we are like we are, and they're anxious to know what has changed us into what we are. Our marching orders are clear in the Great Commission: go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to long for the souls of men as our Lord longs. In that beautiful prayer we just read, he said, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Actually, as our Lord came to earth in body one to reveal himself to save us, so we are body two. And incarnation continues and for the same glorious redemptive purpose, because when you read, for example, the despair of Will Durant, you understand how lost people are. And so the Christian ideal of behavior is to be in the world, but not of the world. There's a curious spider in South America that has a home underwater. It's amazing. It has the power of forming a bubble about itself, and which, like a diving bell, it sticks to the bottom, remaining there for hours underwater, breathing the air from above. And when it comes to the surface, it is perfectly dry. Not the slightest moisture has penetrated the atmosphere in which it lives. We recognize that whenever astronauts travel in space, they must be enclosed in suits and capsules with complete self-contained life support systems for survival. Any penetration of the hostile environment on the outside will bring instant death. This is, of course, also true of a deep sea diver. And so may the believer be in this world, and yet so surrounded with a heavenly atmosphere, so insulated by the Spirit of God against the evil that is in this world, that it does not contaminate him, it does not pollute him. Believe me, if the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ were as afraid of worldliness as it seems to be of holiness, what a difference it would make. There is so much emphasis on the fact today that Christianity is some kind of a psychological fantasy, promising a euphoric bliss, and that it is amazingly adaptable to whatever you are or are doing without any challenge to the necessity of change, that you can still, for example, practice homosexuality, advocate on-demand abortion, or play a part or role in rotten movies, or engage in illegitimate, even questionable business, and still be a Christian. On one of the television programs, I heard one of those popular TV personalities in this kind of a new thrust that we're having say that what we needed today was more Christians in show business. I know a little bit about that world. And what we need today is more people who, if they become Christians, get out of that business. The easy believism of experience-centered theology is contributing to a very false, perverted Christianity. Instead of separation, the Word of God is very clear about this in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come up from among them, and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing. The philosophy, let me repeat it once again, is if you can't lick them, join them. No wonder a liberal theologian from the University of Chicago deplores the kind of, quote, hip, hip, hooray Christianity that doesn't reach down deep into a man and completely transform him, that doesn't have a deep, agonizing sense of sin and a desire for deliverance from it, that doesn't call for a completely new lifestyle with new values and the exalted, non-negotiable moral standards of the Word of God. I repeat, those of us who are Spirit-filled, committed believers cannot escape the obligation to be different from the world. We're to live a separated life, set apart for His honor. The great, tremendous thrust of our lives is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what the miracle of the new birth is all about. The new man is a new man. If he's not a new man, nothing has happened. And so there must be new desires, new values, new goals. When a Christian becomes part of the body of Christ, the Word of God makes it very plain that he is called out of that world that lives in opposition to Christ. It's a distinction of identity, a separation of life. It provides a state of spiritual and moral prophylaxis. For example, we're not to love the world any longer because, as a matter of fact, we have a new identity. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says to love the world is spiritual adultery. We could say a whole lot about that. But in the interest of time, let me say very quickly, too, that our lifestyle with respect to our motives and values and goals are to be patterned after Jesus Christ. Secondly, a Christian not only has a new identity, but he has a new affinity. His loves, his attractions changed. He has a new connection. He has a new relationship. And his destiny is no longer associated with the world. His desires are no longer in that direction. He has a natural attraction for the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God. Thomas Guthrie used to say, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than God's house, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. With weeping. That's a strong word. With weeping. The apostle reminded his brethren at Philippi that among them were enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice why they were enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, who mind earthly things. Minding earthly things, earthly possessions, earthly pleasures, earthly philosophies, earthly recognitions is worldly. Someone has written very practically, what disturbs you the most? Listen. A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car? You're missing the worship service or missing a day's work? A sermon 10 minutes too long, of course, that's no problem at all. Or lunch a half hour late, which disturbs you the most? A church not growing or your garden not growing? Your Bible unopened or your newspaper unread? The church work being neglected or housework neglected? Missing a good Bible study or your favorite television program? The millions that do not know Christ or your inability to keep up with your neighbors? The cry of the multitude for bread or your desire for another piece of German chocolate cake? Your tithes and offering decreasing or your income decreasing? Your children late for Sunday school and church or late to public school? Which disturbs you the most? I fear that the honest answer to some of these questions on the part of many of us would be that we are all too often disturbed by the wrong things instead of being disturbed by the things that really ought to disturb us. The Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Our time is gone, and we will conclude our message with this thought. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Our Lord said, no man can serve two masters. Or he will either love the one and hate the other. And the choice is an ultimate one. We cannot, James says, love God and love the world at the same time. I'm sure our hearts this morning are lifted in one expression of adoration. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for these goals.